From the Psalter, put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die, to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. His purposes, his conspiracies, all the things that men do will come to an end. I want to read, first of all, a portion out of 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10, where we finished up last time. We're about to enter into the chapter that deals with the sad retelling of David's sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, against the Lord. And we will not be going there today. But I want us to read 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 15. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. And they came to Helam, and Shobak, and the captain of the host of Hadadezer went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David slew of the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen and smote Shobak, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadadezer, these lesser kings who were looking to this man, saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. And so the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. And so David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways, and in this dominion that he had at that time. And he brought his world into a state of submission during his kingship, so that he could hand it over a peaceable kingdom to Solomon. And in that way, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also exercises dominion, who in time all will have made peace with him and will serve him as they ought. Then to Psalm 2, before we enter into the next chapter dealing with David's sin, I want us to look at Psalm 2. It's one of the greatest pieces of literature ever penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's often quoted in the New Testament. It's directly related to, applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we call a messianic psalm. There are numerous ones in the psalm book which deal directly with the coming Messiah, with Christ, Christos, which is the anointed one, the Messiah. And I want us to look at this. I want us to remember, even before we get into that chapter that deals with the sad story of David's fall, what a fall it was that David fell from, because he was not just a king, he was also a prophet. He was a writer of scripture. And wrote glorious, glorious texts of scripture, ones that some of the greatest pieces of literature, Psalm 23, Psalm 22, you could go on with the things that God penned through this instrument, David. So we come to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a psalm of dominion. And so I'd like us to see this great psalm. We've just read about David taking dominion at that time in Israel. I want us to see this greatest of the dominion psalms, in which David explains some things to us. And there are things that I think we need to have explained to us. There are many, many things going on in our country right now that are very troubling to souls and the souls of Christians. And it's been troubling for a long time. I grew up in the 1960s in the midst of the sexual revolution and have watched these things for decades go on and progress. But what we're going to see, I think, is very fitting in this psalm. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the collective conspiracy to destroy true religion. And we can understand from this psalm that this is not something new, the idea of conspiracies to destroy true religion and biblical principles, that this has been the status quo for the enemy from the time of the fall of man. Verses 1 through 3, the collective conspiracy to destroy true religion. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." So these conspiracies are that which are aimed at the true ruler of the world, the self-existent eternal God and his Son, who has been anointed. And then verses 4 through 5, the contempt Almighty God has toward his conspirators. The contempt. He writes, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, and then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." And then thirdly, verses 6 through 9, God's decree concerning Christ's kingdom, which is being conspired against. God's decree concerning Christ's kingdom. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, and this day have I begotten thee,'" the day of the resurrection. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And then verses 10 through 12, God's warning then to the conspirators when he says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, O ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And blessed are all those that put their trust in him." Thank you, Father, for your word. We ask that you would indeed bless your word to our souls, and that you would bless each soul with a submissive and loving spirit toward the great God of heaven and earth and his blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would all kiss the Son. We ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this was one of Brother Ron's favorite psalms. He has a book written on it. You can get it down in the bookstore. And he had numerous sermons on this text. And you could have numerous sermons on this text. And I told David this morning, Brother David is charged tonight with giving us a summary of the book of Leviticus. That if David can summarize the book of Leviticus in a message, I could get through the Psalm 2 in a message as well. Well, it begins with the collective conspiracy to destroy true religion. And there are at this time many things, and with the World Wide Web, we have at our fingertips all kinds of information and thoughts and ideas about what's going on in the world. Some of those ideas will be correct. Some of those ideas will not be correct and will be completely false. And as Christians, we have to weigh things out by the word of God and be very careful about the word of men, because we know what's in man. But here we have the collective conspiracy to destroy true religion. Why did the heathen rage? Who are the heathen? The heathen, that term that's used, was understood in the day that it was used, are those outside the pale of true religion. They are those who are, we consider, idolaters. They are those who do not worship and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in an evangelical way in which we understand the truth of the gospel. The heathen, they are those outside the pale of true religion. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And when they say the heathen rage, those that are outside the pale, it can be atheists, secular atheists, but it can also be the other false religions of the world, because that's what they have in common with each other. The secular atheists have in common with the false religions of the world that they are bedfellows, and that they together are willing to persecute the true faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says this. He says, "And the people imagine a vain thing, or plot and conspire a vain thing, or an empty hope." Henry says, "We have here a very great struggle about the kingdom of Christ. Hell and heaven contesting it. The seat of the war is this earth, where Satan has long had a usurped kingdom and exercised dominion to such a degree that he has been called the prince of the power of the very air we breathe and the god of the world we live in. He knows very well, as the Messiah's kingdom rises and gets ground, his falls and loses ground. And therefore, though it will be set up, certainly it shall not be set up tamely." Why do the strangers to true religion rage? It is because there is a raging within their own soul. Within their soul, there's not peace. It says in Isaiah 57:19, God says, "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace." That's what God creates. That's what Christ creates within the soul. But he goes on to say in verse 20, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." They rage because there is a satanic darkness in their soul, and Satan is a hard taskmaster who oppresses them. He hurts them. He hates them. And he hates all men who have the image of God, which is all men. And so he has no love for the men of his own kingdom any more than he has for the men of Christ's kingdom. He hates them all because all of them have the image of Christ, the image of God embedded in their souls. Why do they plot and conspire to overthrow true religion? It says in verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, the self-existent eternal God, "against the self-existent eternal God and his anointed one," against his Christ, against the son of his love, "saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Their war is not ultimately their war is not ultimately with men or with Christians or with conservatives who may hold to certain Christian principles. Their plots and plans and conspiracies are ultimately against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the aim. The self-existent eternal God, which is why their plans must ultimately fail and cannot succeed. Their war is with God and Christ. The single unifying factor of all the heathen world is their enmity with the one true and living God and his anointed Son. And the law of God is a restraint to their evil desires, and therefore repugnant to their souls. While the saint says, "Oh, how I love thy law," David said, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day." It is not bondage to the saints. It is not slavery to the saints. It is the delight of the saints. We delight in the law of God. Even the restraints today, even the restraints of gender are nauseous to them today. Even that. Why? Because God has assigned it. And anything that God assigns is nauseous to them. The French Revolution exalted reason. They would actually paraded a woman through the streets, and she represented human reason, and they crowned her, put her on a throne, because that's what the French Revolution did. It exalted human reason above the revelation of God. So that within the French Revolution, if you read of that time period, you'll see that for a short time, they installed a 10-day week instead of a 7-day week, because they decided that God's 7-day week was nauseous to them as well. And it didn't last. And it cannot last, It cannot last when they go against nature and nature's God, because God has established the earth. It is established. It will be established. And anyone who opposes it must ultimately fail. Romans 1:26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. There are built-in judgments for going against nature, just like there's built-in judgments for jumping off a cliff without a parasail or something to help you. You're going to die because you're going against nature. And there are built-in judgments for this unnatural use of men. Of necessity, their perverted sexual encounters are violent and cause physical and mental disorders to body and soul. And so therefore, there is this penalty that comes along with it that cannot be avoided. Paul says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, because they're trying to force him out of their head, which is impossible to do because they're created in the image of God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things not fitting. And this is the ultimate judgment. The ultimate judgment is when God allows them to push God out of their mind and just give them over to their own mind of evil and debasedness. Deuteronomy 22, again, against nature. The woman shall not wear that which pertains to the man, and neither shall the man put on woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Mankind intuitively knows this is perverse. But children are taught today not to tell the emperor that he has no clothes, or even that he's wearing the wrong clothes. Even though it goes against nature, even though everybody who walks around and looks at that says, generally I say, well, that's the ugliest woman I've ever seen, because it goes against nature and nature's God. And it will not be, in the end, it cannot succeed. It will not succeed. And they fight against human dignity by removing basic human liberties of self-determination. That which was enshrined in a man's document out of the ideas of Christianity, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which was life, liberty, and the pursuit of the highest good in Christ, happiness in God. By the pursuit of happiness was understood the freedom of religion to serve Christ without fear of retribution, which they had experienced over and over again in Europe. But this desire to have absolute control over movements and decisions, the loss of God's command to us to steward ourselves, self-discipline, and to exercise liberty within the realm of God's law, is that which they seek to remove. And they fight against that which is intuitively known and cherished within the human heart, the right of parents to oversee their children's education. This has been a battle for the past, since the 1950s, when the first parents were going to jail because they said we should have the right to be able to train our children at home if we wish. And we are now seeing parents going to school board meetings who are being told that they have no business in talking about what is being taught to their children. The protection of women and children from men who abuse them and enslave them, the tremendous sex trafficking that's going on in this country as well as other countries, that makes the slavery of the 1800s look tame. Because this sex trafficking, this slavery, has absolutely no redeeming value to it at all, except to be vent the lusts of men upon little children, women, and boys. So this is the collective conspiracy to destroy true religion, to tear down any principle that smacks of religion, anything that smacks of religion, has to go. This is not a new conspiracy. This is an old conspiracy. And so when you think that perhaps a conspiracy is aimed at you, actually it is aimed ultimately at the Lord and at Christ. And this is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. Secondly, what is the response to the Lord, by the Lord, to this collective conspiracy to destroy true religion? Psalm 2 and verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And the only word that I could come up with was contempt. It is contempt for their conspiracy. He sits. This is not the usual posture of a king who is conspired against by an amazing amount of forces, this amassing of forces. We just saw in David's time, when he saw an amassing of forces, he got up and he got busy and he went out. So little does God think of their threats that he remains seated. They are no concern to him. He can speak a word. They are less than the tiny ants who have been stirred up but are being hovered over by a gas can about to be emptied upon the mound. He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, Isaiah says, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. God sits enthroned without a rival. And the view that we have in the book of Revelation that talks about God there, it is with a sea of glass before him, that there is no worry, no fretting, no pain in the Almighty over these conspiracies that are taking place. Not the least. Psalm 29:10, the Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yes, the Lord sits king forever. Psalm 47:8, God reigns over the heathen. God sits upon the throne of his holiness. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. He laughs at his enemies, the conspirators, for their doom is sure, as the hymn writer said. One little word shall fell them. He who spoke and the world was created, is he who speaks, and their conspiracy is done. And they are cast away. Hebrews 1:3, Christ himself. Christ, we know that Christ, who is spoken of in this psalm, the Christ who is the Lord's anointed here, who is seated on the mediatorial throne, he also sits, also. He also sits because his work is accomplished. It is complete. Neither is Christ worried about his kingdom. It says in Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The only time we see him rising is when he rises in anger against those who are stoning Stephen and to receive Stephen into his bosom. But this man, Hebrews 10:12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Revelation 5:13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such are as in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. All holy creatures adore the one upon the throne. And victory is assured to the one who is upon the throne. Revelation 7:10, he cried with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." And the ones who are disconcerted are those who have spoken against the Lamb. Revelation 6:16, "And to the mountains and rocks they said, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" So this one who is the Messiah, who is prophesied in Psalm 2, that he has been seated. He is seated just like his Father is seated. And it says in Psalm 2, now look at verse 4, it says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." He derides them. "And then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." So that he's represented to us as sitting in power. He is laughing with contempt and scorn and mocking. The scripture says elsewhere, he scorns the scorners. It also says to the froward, he is froward. He can deal with his enemies. He will answer them in wrath, and he will cause them, as the Hebrew is here, to be alarmed and to tremble by his fury, his burning anger. God has not abdicated his throne. And this we need to have clearly established in our minds at all time, especially when we see revolt against God grow in our own country. God has not abdicated the throne. We are not to be throwing up our hands in fear and confusion. We are not confused. We know who is upon the throne. Though we feel at times that we are almost abandoned, he cannot abandon his own. It is not possible. Psalm 40 and verse 12, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me about. My iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, and therefore my heart fails me." And so at times it is our own sin that causes us confusion and heart failure. Sometimes it is outwardly others who are persecuting. And Christ seemed himself to be abandoned at one point when it says in Isaiah 52:14, "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Surely his disciples thought that he had been abandoned at that point when his very visage, his very countenance, was brutalized by men. But Christ knew better. Christ had said before he went to court, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" His Father was always with him. Ours are spiritual treasures. The world lusts after power, wealth, control, a kind of godhood that they desire. David said in Psalm 4, "You have put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and wine increased." They may have the material things of this world. They may have the benefits of power and might from time to time as God allows them. But ours are the spiritual treasures that within our hearts and in our souls can never be taken away, and the joys that they have never experienced and that must sustain us through whatever comes our way. Psalm 87:2, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." How he loves his church. How he loves his church above all others. It is his special love. And the psalmist says, "My soul waits for the Lord more than they that wait for the morning." We wait for the Lord to help us, to deliver us, to strengthen us. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul describes the great conspiracies that were against the believers in his own day when he says, in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, as it is written, For your sake, for God's sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Surely that is a great conspiracy against the saints. And yet Paul says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm persuaded, neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature can separate us from the love of God. Alexander White, in his book, several characters in the chapter that deals with Philip, the deacon and evangelist, he writes, in the beginning of that chapter, the more we are mown down by you, the more we multiply among you, said Tertullian in his proud apology. Every single drop of our blood springs up in some 30 and some 60 and some 100-fold. And thus it was that the banishment of Philip from Jerusalem was the salvation of Samaria. And thus it was also that the martyrdom of Stephen was the conversion of Saul. That God cannot be beat. Can God abandon his children? Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49 and 15. 14 says, Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. That is the feeling that the saints have at times. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? And we would think that would be a rhetorical question, which it would say no, but actually, amazingly and shockingly, he says, yes, they may forget, but I will not forget you. The very closest of relationships on the face of the earth of the sucking child to his mother can be abandoned. And God says, and yet I cannot abandon you. So we have the collective conspiracy to destroy true religion. We have the contempt that God has toward these conspirators. He laughs at them. He derides them. And then we have in 6 through 9 God's decree concerning Christ's kingdom, that which is conspired against. What will happen to Christ's kingdom? He says in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, or I have anointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Poole writes, my king in a singular manner, who has not his kingdom by succession or from former kings, nor by the election of the people as other kings, but by my special and extraordinary destination, and who rules in my stead and according to my will and for my service and glory. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And his priesthood itself is a special priesthood. After the order of Melchizedek, it is a divine ordination. His kingship, his being the greatest of prophets and the great priest as well. It is all divine. I have set my king. I have anointed my king upon the everlasting throne of the everlasting kingdom. Just as Saul, as we studied together, as it was impossible for Saul, it was a vain attempt, and all of the conspiracies of Saul failed. He could not stop David from coming to the throne. It was impossible. And in that, David is very much a type of the Lord, because all the conspiracies in the world could not stop Christ from being established king. And nor will all the conspiracies of the world stop Christ from bringing all of his elect into the kingdom and ruling and overruling all the other kingdoms of this world. And in time, you will look for them and you will not find a single unbeliever on the earth. Psalm 110, the other great messianic psalm, probably the most quoted in the New Testament, the Lord said to my Lord, the self-existent eternal God said to Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Daniel prophesied, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Daniel 2:44. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. God has fulfilled his prophecy, and God is fulfilling his prophecy. Christ's dominion is universal and it is everlasting. Daniel 7:14, there shall be given him a dominion and a glory and a kingdom of all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom that will not be destroyed. Luke 20 in verse 41, the Lord Jesus was aware of his own destiny. And Jesus said to them, "How say they that Christ is David's son?" And David himself said in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Christ knew his destiny. Christ knew where he was going to be. Christ knew that he was going to be seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And there was nothing that could stop him. How many conspiracies were they against Christ in his day? And they could not stop it. Acts 2:32, he repeats it again, Peter in his sermon. David has not ascended into the heavens, verse 34, but he himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ." God's fulfilled it. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22, "Who is gone into heaven is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers subject to him." Christ himself saying, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." Does he have all power or does he not have all power? He has all power, and he rules and he reigns and he brings all things to pass according to his own supreme, divine, and unknowable purposes, the secret things of God. Stephen Charnock said, "Christ's throne is in his church. It's his headquarters and the place of his peculiar residence." Notice the firmness of the divine purpose with respect to this matter. "Yet have I set him king. Whatever be the plots of hell and earth, to the contrary, he reigns by the Father's ordination." Hebrews 1:1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days," understand that. We can understand this about eschatology. There may be many things we fight over, but we can understand this about eschatology. The last days started in the days of Christ. "He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Father on high." Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. "This doctrine of the exaltation of Jesus Christ," Paul says, "this must be understood, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." You must understand this doctrine in the knowledge of him. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling." Why do you need to understand the doctrine of the exaltation of Christ? Because it brings hope. That's why. "That you may know what the hope of his calling is, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that you may look for this glory, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and sat him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, and every name that's named, and every conspiracy that is conspired by any of those powers." Revelation 11:15, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." We are given a glimpse into the future in the book of Revelation and what the end's going to look like. "And then cometh the end," Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:24, "when he," Christ, "shall have delivered up the kingdom to God his Father, and when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, and he must reign until all of his enemies are under his feet." That's the end of conspirators. under the feet of Christ. Under the feet of Christ. May they touch us now? Yes, they may. As Paul said, we are like sheep for the slaughter. And the purposes of God, they may touch us now. But we don't die a failure. And we don't die discouraged. If we die, we die triumphantly, overcoming in Christ. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Spurgeon said, this psalm wears a dramatic form. Another person is introduced as speaking. God has laughed at the counsel and the ravings of the wicked. And now Christ, the anointed himself, comes forward as the risen Redeemer, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, and looking into the angry faces of the rebellious kings, the Anointed One seems to say, is this sufficeth not to make you silent? I have risen again. I will declare the decree. The decree is directly in conflict with the device of man. For its tenor is the establishment of the very dominion against which they are raving. Christ is begotten from the dead. He is alive. He is seated on high. And he rules and reigns against his raging enemies. This day have I begotten you. Acts 13 gives us the New Testament interpretation of that text. Acts 13 in verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled the same to us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he says, I will give you the sure mercies of David. What he is saying is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, predicted in the second psalm, when God said, I have begotten him, I've raised him up from the dead, secures the mercies of God to our soul, and that Christ cannot return to the grave any more than any saint can remain in the grave when the call of God comes, the trump of God, for them to leave the grave and to be restored in body, soul, and spirit before Christ. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Father says to the Son, whom he has raised from the dead and seated at his own right hand, ask of me, and I will give you the nations, the heathen, for your inheritance. And this is the mediatorial work of Christ. Study the prayer in John 17. These words spoke Jesus. He lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, the hour is come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify thee, as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. All of the elect that are given to Christ, he asks for them and the Father gives them to him so that they come to Christ. Because Isaiah said that when he died, he would see his seed. Isaiah 53:10. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will have the reward of his suffering. He sees his elect when he dies. And they are his and they belong to him. And he has wrought out salvation for them. And they cannot but come to him in salvation. And the Father sees the travail of his Son's soul and he is satisfied. And Christ says in Hebrews 2:13, behold, I and the children whom God gave to me. Here are my children. Because he asks and they are given to him. That one belongs to me. And they sung a new song, Revelation 5:9. You are worthy to take the book and open the seals. You were slain and redeemed to God, and by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And he goes on to say in Psalm 2:9, and thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Barnes writes, the meaning of the phrase, the rod of iron, is that the dominion would be strong or irresistible as an iron scepter is one that can't be broken or resisted. The enemies of Jesus Christ can no more resist Jesus Christ, can no more stop his kingdom from going forward than a clay pot can stop from being smashed to pieces by a rod of iron. He is giving us assurance that despite the conspiracies that we see in the world against the Lord and against his Christ, that it is impossible for those conspiracies to ultimately succeed against the kingdom of heaven. Finally, God's warning to the conspirators. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Be wise. Use your God-given intelligence and reason and receive correction. The wisdom of the world, worldly wisdom, is foolishness, and the proud have to humble themselves. And the rulers have to be ruled by Christ, and the judges have to receive the judgment of God against themselves. Men, when they are given positions of power and wealth, at times it goes to their head. And they think that they are little gods. They think they are little, and they become little petty tyrants over other men, not recognizing the fact that they belong to God and that they are placed where they are by God. We are not to compromise our doctrine of God in Christ. God and Christ are the absolute sovereigns under which all temporary rulers rule. No man upon the face of the earth is God, nor does he have absolute rule. They must know their limitations. They must know their required allegiance to God and to Christ. We go back to our document, the Constitution of the United States. It's a good document. It's a wonderful document. But ultimately, we take them back to the Scriptures. And we say, your allegiance is to Christ. That's where it belongs. They must know and they must give an account, a stricter account, because they have exercised power over subordinates. These men are not going to have an easy judgment, who have taken power into their own hands and who have fought against Christ. It is going to be a terrible day for them. It is not unloving for us to say to them that they must give an account to God. It is the truth. And they shall know that truth with a terrible certainty when they face the judge, our Lord Jesus Christ. All men shall. And so he says, serve the Lord with fear, to have a regard and a respect for the one true and living God, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Rulers are the Lord's servants. They are the Lord's servants. Turn to Romans 13. Let's look at the responsibilities that they have. How are they to view themselves? How is every ruler upon the face of the earth, from the president down to a mayor, down to the lowest office in the civil realm? In verse 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So the first thing that a civil ruler needs to understand and believe and confess, that his power is ordained by God. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Another responsibility that they have is to understand that they are responsible to not be a terror to good works, but only to the evil. And how will we define evil and good? The only possible way is through the revelation of the Word of God. So it is their responsibility to never be a terror to good works as it is defined in the Holy Scriptures, and to always be a terror to evil as it is defined in Holy Scripture. Will you not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. It is the responsibility of civil magistrates to praise those who are doing what is right and good. Verse 4, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. It is the responsibility of the civil magistrate to understand that he is a minister or a servant of the Lord, of God. And he is a servant of God to his constituents for good and not for evil. And good is defined by the word of God. The end of verse 4, he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon those that do evil. It is the responsibility of the civil magistrate to be a revenger and to execute wrath upon those that do evil. And evil is defined by the word of God. Verse 6, for this cause pay tribute to them. They are God's ministers. They are God's servants, attending continually upon this. That is their responsibility to be the servants of God and to continually attend upon promoting good according to the scriptures and putting down evil according to the scriptures. That is what they will be held to at the great judgment day. So the conclusion of David and the Holy Spirit is to these who have conspired against the Lord is to kiss the Son. In the British Family Bible, to kiss a person when appointed king was among the Eastern people an act of homage. And thus Samuel, when he had anointed Saul, kissed him. 1 Samuel 10:1. Samuel took a vial of oil, poured it upon his head, and he kissed him, showing homage, showing respect, showing reverence, and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you to be captain over his inheritance? Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Do homage to Jesus Christ. And this is where the church informs the civil realm. The church informs the civil realm as to their duty toward God. And their duty toward God is to do homage to God. When his wrath is kindled but a little, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Clark says, the slightest stroke of the iron rod of Christ's justice is sufficient to break in pieces a whole rebel world. Every sinner not yet reconciled to God through Christ should receive this as a solemn warning. Spurgeon marked the solemn argument for reconciliation and obedience. It's an awful thing to perish in the midst of sin, in the very way of rebellion. And yet how easily could his wrath destroy us suddenly? It needs not that his anger should be heated 7 times hotter. Let a fuel kindle but a little, and we are consumed. O sinner, take heed of the terrors of the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire. And he writes, the first psalm was a contrast between the righteous man and the sinner. The second psalm is a contrast between the tumultuous disobedience of an ungodly world and the sure exaltation of the righteous Son of God. In the first psalm, we saw the wicked driven away like the chaff. In the second psalm, we see them broken in pieces like a potter's vessel. In the first psalm, we beheld the righteous like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Here we contemplate Christ, the covenant head of the righteous, made better than a tree planted by the rivers of water. He is made the king of all the islands, and all the heathen bow before him and kiss the dust, while he himself gives blessing to those who put their trust in him. The two psalms are worthy of the deepest attention. They are, in fact, a preface to the entire book of Psalms. Blessed are those that put their trust in him. Yes, he is a terror to those who terrorize. But what a blessing he is to the blessed men who are in a state of humility, who are in a state of contrition before God, who are in a state of loving the Lord their God, who are in all these blessed states that he speaks of in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. What blessed states those are. Blessed are those that put their trust in him. Blessed are those that put their trust in him. In the greatest conspiracy of all time, what was the greatest conspiracy of all time? It was, this is the heir, let's kill him and then the world will be ours. So that when Jesus Christ came upon this earth, from the time he was born, men conspired to kill him. From the time he was but a babe till the time he gave himself up to death, they could not touch him because his hour was not come. So in the greatest conspiracy of all time, it was used by God to effect the greatest good of all time. When he died upon the cross, gave his life for his children to bring them into eternal life and eternal glory and eternal blessings in that great final day. And therefore, let not your hearts tremble and be afraid of the conspiracies of men. There are many of them out there. Some of them that people say are out there are not out there, and some of them that people say are out there are out there. They say in American history that the greatest time of conspiracy was the time of George Washington, and that the providence of God kept him, because God can keep us. Our desire is to be kept unto the eternal kingdom. That's our desire. To hold the treasure within us, the treasure of Christ, to not renounce the treasure that we have. Every boy, every girl, every man, every woman who confesses Christ, our goal is to make the celestial city. And the scripture teaches us that he that begun the good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that we cannot stop all the conspiracies that are out there. We can expose them, and we have found that even when we expose them, they don't care oftentimes, do they? Because the whole world conspires against Christ. We may fight them with all that God has given us to fight them by the grace of the Lord, but let us never forget what the real fight is about. And the real fight is for your soul, for your soul. That they take not your soul. They take not that which God has given to you, the great pearl of price, the treasure that you hold on to in Christ. And you need not fear that they can take that treasure from you, because you have omnipotence on your side. If God can save you, he can keep you. The saving wasn't easy. To get past all the bars that you put up to keep Christ from you. And Christ tore away the bars and saved your soul and put within you a love of God within your own souls. So I just say, yes, there are conspiracies out there, but you need not fear and quake and tremble at them. They will be whatever God allows them to be. And we shall fight however God allows us to fight. But we will be more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because at the end of the day, our final and most important goal is not to save America. It is the salvation of our own souls. And it is the salvation of the souls of other men about us. Because the kingdom goes forth while nations rise and fall. And that kingdom shall never fail. So we may find ourselves in another kingdom one day, but we will always find ourselves in the kingdom of Christ and doing what we can for our Lord. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would strengthen us by thy word, by thy grace. Amen.